Sanitization has been a big part of our lives now for 16 months. We've been very careful about touching our faces and wearing masks in crowded public places, indoors. We've been washing our hands for as long as it takes to sing Happy Birthday twice. And at the moment where restrictions are being lifted tomorrow, we're being reminded of all this caution, the need for caution. We sometimes hear a sanitized gospel being preached. Not here, not at the Anderby churches, but a sanitized gospel in which God's anger has been removed. I think I sometimes speak this edited gospel to myself. Removing God's anger from the gospel has a disastrous effect, and in the end it destroys the gospel. The New Testament teaches ultimately we are saved from the wrath to come. And if you remove the anger of God from the New Testament, you remove the good news of Jesus Christ. Another thing to say before we start looking carefully at Psalm 2 is to consider an old dilemma which bothers some non-Christians who are seriously thinking about becoming Christians, and sometimes it bothers me and probably the rest of us. God is love, say Christians, and God is all-powerful, we say. So what do we say to understand or explain the suffering in the world? If God is love and sees and feels the world's suffering and he does nothing about it, it must mean he hasn't got the power. And if God is power and sees all this suffering and does nothing, it must mean that he doesn't love, he doesn't care. That's quite a persuasive dilemma, problem. And it can bother us at times, especially if when it comes close to home and we are suffering in pain or sorrow or some sort of feeling of injustice. But we're going to see that the very first thing Psalm 2 says adds something to that dilemma, and it changes everything and makes that analysis incomplete. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The world is in revolt against God. The world is a revolt against God. And that makes looking at the love and power of God in our suffering completely different. So let's have a look at verses 1 to 3. Global rebellion. Psalm 2 is about Jesus. There is an assault on God and his anointed, who is Jesus. The attack is international, and the nations are united in purpose. Verse 2. They make a bid for autonomy, to break free from God's good rule, to operate independently according to their rules. And the psalmist is astonished. Why do the nations conspire and the people's plot in vain? Because the plot must be in vain. The rebellion is futile. And yet we know that the persecution of the living Christ and his church continues. So to say the least, people don't always realize that plotting against God is doomed to fail. So why are the nations united in fighting God? It's a question that wakes us up to a reality that we might not otherwise see. It wakes us up to the universal hostility of people towards God and his Christ. A hostility that's shown in widespread materialism, widespread lack of religion, a hostility that's shown by every other religion, which are all hostile to Jesus and his unique claim to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It is actually a great question. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It's a great start to the psalm. And now, what does God have to say? Verses 4 to 9. Well, God's response is humiliating, it's terrifying, it's unchallengeable, it's irresistible, as the Lord Jesus is installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' inheritance is the ends of the earth. All nations are given to the Son of God as his rightful possession. It's a stunning response. It's a stunning rebuke. It knocks us off our feet. It turns out that the throne is not empty. God is there. And his set intention is to cause rule of the world not to belong to the kings of the earth, but to his loved Son, Jesus. In verses 4 to 6, we hear the voice of God speaking to the kings of the earth about Jesus and that he has installed him as king in Jerusalem, that is, Zion. And the bringing of Jesus into the world to be king of the world we are living in. And God gives Jesus a mandate to establish his rule in verses 7 to 9. By the final destruction of all opposition. You will break them with a rod of iron, verse 9. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Dash them means smash them, shatter them. The words are striking, and they leave no doubt about what the verse means. We believe that Jesus perfectly reveals God. So God's anger is shown in exceptional severity, ruthlessness. And Jesus spoke of this while he was on earth in Matthew 13. And Jesus said, "The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man," that's the way in which Jesus talked about himself, "the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them in the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's looking back to when Jesus was on the earth and looking forward to Judgment Day in Revelation 6. That's John, I watched as the Lamb, that is also Jesus. The Lamb opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made out of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, here they are again, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath had come, and who could withstand it?" God installs Jesus as his king. He makes him ruler of the world to execute his anger against all opposition and destroy it. And that's the message of the whole book of Revelation. So verses 10 to 12, the only refuge. Wisdom listens to urgent and clear warnings, and the warning is submit or perish. Verse 10 is a call to the powers that be in the universe to be wise in the first part of the verse and to be warned in the second part. And the two parts of that verse mean the same thing. Be wise, be warned. It's a call we hear all the way through the Psalms and the Proverbs. Be wise, wise up, for heaven's sake. in spiritual matters, in other words, about what really matters, about eternal truth and reality. On my own, I'm a spiritual idiot. I'm self-sufficient in my own self-centered, self-reliant way. And without God's grace, His Word, and the power of His Holy Spirit, I would stay that way. And the Bible says that's true of everybody else. And as we reach out to the enemy communities with the good news of the gospel, we have to realize that in terms of spiritual matters and their relationship to God, they have no wisdom by nature at all. The Bible says this all along, right through. And that's actually quite humiliating. But it is true, it's reality. I wonder if you can recall before you were a Christian, without understanding God and His ways, the Christian faith was foreign to you. You rejected it. You opposed it. You didn't like it. Maybe you tried to ignore it or change it. You questioned it. And so the call from God, be wise. And the next bit shows what it is to be a wise person in God's sight. Listen to the warning. The Bible, again, all the way through the Bible, proclaims two things. It's full of the promises of God. It's full of warnings. The gospel is the promise of God. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. A wise person listens not only to the promises of everlasting life, and also life max, maximum joy and fulfillment and adoption into God's family, listens not only to those promises, but also listens to the warnings of hell and punishment and judgment. I guess that's quite rare. Most want to believe in heaven. Few want to believe in judgment. But this is the call as God turns to these powerful people in the world. I want you to be wise for change and listen to my warnings, because that's the only way of wisdom for you. It's the only wise course of action. The psalmist has a powerful message here, which he blows with a trumpet and bangs with a massive gong. Of course, you never nod off in Steve's sermons. You might nod off in mine, but we're not meant to nod off in Psalm 2. This message of truth and hope and urgency, this is the language of John the Baptist in Herod's palace. Kings and rulers and presidents seldom hear this sort of thing from the Christian church, which typically softens its words and holds back from sounding the alarm. But here we're listening to a strange voice, a speaker completely unafraid of the rulers of the world. It's very striking. If Vladimir Putin came in here now, and then Joe Biden, and Boris Johnson, and Xi Jinping, we'd be quite surprised and a bit nonplussed. I would probably interrupt this message, but I hope I'd still carry on saying the same thing. We mustn't show exaggerated or misplaced respect. And the person who wrote Psalm 2, he's not thrown by that either. He or she is not thrown by that. They're not unafraid of pomp or power. They speak God's word straight to the rulers of the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm reminded of the way Greta Thunberg speaks to power about the realities of climate change and the responsibility to quick change of policy, quick action. She just speaks straightforwardly. Verses 11 and 12. Kiss the sun. That's a difficult phrase. It probably means something like, give Jesus due regard, take notice of him, treat him with respect and homage and worship. Difficult words, but the general sense is clear. There's an urgent call to submit, to surrender, before it's too late. Accept God's terms with no negotiation. The Second World War ended on Lüneburg Heath, and the delegation of German military top brass met with Monty, General Field Marshal Montgomery, and after they'd presented their terms for negotiation, Monty said quite briefly that he was not there to negotiate, accept the Allies' terms of the war, or the war continues as it has been. And the Germans went away to consider over lunch, and one field marshal wept throughout that time, but when they came back, they surrendered. And this is the language God is using here through the person who wrote the psalm. He's not offering negotiation, he's asking for submission, or else the war continues. And that's part of our gospel appeal to Annaby too. We need to realize that this part of the gospel call to repentance is easily forgotten. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And then a group of thinkers, philosophers, engages Paul in debate. And then in verse 22, Paul stood up in the Areopagus, that's a ruling council, and said, "People of Athens, I see you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." And then Paul presents the gospel message, the good news of Jesus, and he finishes up in verses 29 and 30. "We are God's offspring, and so we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man Jesus he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul is facing the intellectual leaders of the world here, and he makes a call to faith to them. He's a preacher unafraid because he knows they are ignorant. "I've been through your city. I've seen you are religious, and I know there is nothing of substance here at all." Paul says, "Your thinking is all wrong. It's absurd of you to think we made God in our own image or by our choice of image. In the past, God overlooked this ignorance." Paul is calling these great intellectuals ignorant. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. No negotiation again, very clear. Turn to God without delay, straight away. Submit, surrender, it's an order. Sometimes when we're involved in leading someone to Christ, the message of the gospel and a call to faith is presented as an appeal for someone to make up their mind. And that's right. I mean, in Luke 14, Jesus said, "Count the cost before you follow me. Weigh it all up." But actually, it's beyond many people's power to face up to that sort of decision. They can't make it. It's too big. What will my family think, or my friends? What will I think in 2 months' time? What will I have to give up, or what will I have to take on? Is it too big a change? Am I ready for it? Am I really convinced what's in store? And that's also understandable. And in that situation, the gospel, it can be really helpful, successful, to make the gospel appeal not as a suggestion or an invitation, but as a command to be obeyed. It's easier and better that way for some people. As Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, after he'd risen from the dead, stop doubting and believe. Psalm 2 is an accurate picture of our universal hostility to God, so the church should be saying exactly the same thing to the world today. A call to stop fighting for independence, to lay down the arms of our rebellion without delay, put the guns on the table, and stop trying to negotiate. We come to God on his terms. This is startling enough. There's something even more startling in the second half of 10, verse 10. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. This is language that's unfamiliar to us. How we've been brought up in the truth of a loving and gracious God. It smacks of the touchiness of a despot. Sounds like some of the things Trump maybe did in power. The short fuse of the hothead, the ill-tempered person. It seems to speak of the blazing row, which is all too human, which we shrink from, we dislike, we don't like blazing rows, and we're upset by. Can we really believe in the wrath of God flaring up in a moment? Can it mean what it says, that God will suddenly blaze up in anger against those who don't submit? Some would say this is Old Testament talk. Now, in the fullness of Christ, we have an understanding of God that Old Testament people didn't have. This is a primitive view of God that we may reasonably leave behind. Well, no. Jesus' indignation flared up in the story of the clearance of the temple. There was wrong stuff going on there, and Jesus' contemporaries were unruffled. They weren't bothered. But not Jesus. There's blazing anger here. He overturns the table, sweeps away the money boxes, chases the people out of the temple. Extraordinary scenes. Absolute scenes, as they'd say today. Teenagers would say, perhaps. Jesus is angry when he condemns unrepentant towns in Matthew 11. He's angry when he pronounces seven woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The picture of God in Scripture is that he is compassionate and gracious. He abounds in love. He is slow to anger. In the Psalms, in Nehemiah, in Joel, in Nahum, God speaking to Moses in Exodus. He is slow to anger. He is very patient. But that picture is balanced, and God balances it. His patience isn't inertia or indifference. Like he doesn't care. His patience isn't placidity. He isn't a doormat. He doesn't let us run rings round him. He does care very much about people and about rebellion. Patience can be misunderstood. I know this as a teacher in front of a class. Parents will know this. There's sometimes a moment where we have to bring people up short and sharp and make them realize where their behavior is leading them. And unless they come to their senses, they're going to do themselves damage and maybe do other people damage. Has God sometimes spoken to you like that? Hit home to you like that? Some sin you've continued in. You've gone down on your knees about, and your prayers for forgiveness become increasingly feeble and fatalistic, maybe. And suddenly you open your Bible one morning and find God speaking to you in very severe words, telling you if you continue to sow in that way, you will reap eternal destruction. I expect you have had that experience. I've had it a few times this year. And this year is unusual, but it's not unusual in that respect. It happens quite a lot. So this part of how God shows himself isn't the most characteristic part of the picture of God in the Bible. But all the parts of the picture go together. And it is a picture of God's love, and it's essential to the whole picture of God in the Bible. We have to warn the careless, and we have to be warned. We have to speak firmly to the presumptuous, and sometimes with indignation to the willful. God speaks like that, and we teach on his behalf, so we must sometimes do the same. It's a New Testament verse that says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's Hebrews 10. And verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. If only we quaked and trembled, it would show that we were talking about the living God. So kiss the Son sincerely, bow before him, pay him homage, pay nothing else homage, or he will be angry and you will be destroyed, for his wrath can flare up in a moment with those who are careless and never listen to his word. But the last sentence of the psalm is pure gold. It's pure gospel. They are excellent words. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge for sinners from God, just anger and indignation. But thank God there is refuge in him. To be in Christ is the New Testament promise of rescue and safety, and the cross of Christ is the guarantee of this. It says 1 John 1 on the handout. It's 1 John 2, in fact. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here is the way out of sin. Here is the way out. Jesus has died instead of us. He's taken the punishment which is ours instead of us. It is atoning. It makes up for our sin. We are reconciled with God, at peace with him, in line with him. We couldn't do it. We didn't do it. Jesus did it. That famous hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, split, broken for me. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. There is no place to turn except to him, and he will have mercy when I turn to him. And this is no easy way out. Let's not keep on in our old ways where these are wrong and do nothing about them. Worship Christ now. God may have been speaking to me for years about this or that or the other. And everybody looking at me thinks I belong to him and I've surrendered to him fully. Well, I haven't. And I must. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Happy are all those who take refuge now in him. Let's pray. O God, we thank you for your goodness and your severity. We know that just as children sometimes need a word of severity, so do we, careless and presumptuous as our foolish hearts are. So give us the wisdom not to be fools any longer, but to listen to that severe word of warning, to recognize that in the end, all dominion belongs to Jesus, to know that in the end, there is no escape from his iron rod except in him, and willingly submit ourselves to his rule. Please may this be our response, and many people in the Annaby communities in the days and weeks and years to come, Heavenly Father. May people see that there is a real Christ with whom they have to do, and not a paper figure, but a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And please give that realism in our church life for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I say, there are a few questions which I have kind of touched on for us to think about through the week.